Good evening, everyone. About 3 weeks ago, Kevin spoke in the evening service and preached a counseling sermon. I wasn't expecting that. It was a good sermon. And I had already decided, can we turn me down a little bit? Thanks. I had already decided that I was going to preach a couple biblical counseling sermons this summer, so we did not coordinate that, but the Lord obviously did. If we had coordinated it, it would have been, probably Kevin's would have been logically the third. I'm going to be doing one tonight, one in 2 weeks. Kevin's would have been a very logical third thing. Most of you know that I'm on staff here as the director of counseling ministries, and as such, I do a lot of thinking and counseling and praying and reading and studying and writing, doing a lot of writing this summer, about things like what are we really like as human beings? What makes us tick? What motivates us? What is most deeply wrong with us, and how does God want to make that right? And those are all biblical counseling themes. It's been a number of years since I've actually preached on anything that's particularly related to counseling, so I thought this would be a good time. So tonight we're going to talk about a biblical personality or motivation theory, and tonight's title is Fearfully and Wonderfully Made from Psalm 139. And then in 2 weeks, I'll be preaching on a biblical change process, and I'm going to call that Transformed by the Renewal of Your Mind. Let's just pause right now and pray and ask God to guide us and speak to us and bring His truth to light. Let's pray. Father, may we never, ever take for granted the opportunity that we have to come into Your presence and worship You. And we're not talking just about the fact that we don't have any kind of government interference as we come together at church, but more that we no longer have the interference or barrier of sin, because that's been dealt with by Christ. Satan cannot stop us from coming into Your presence. So we thank You, and we just sang about Your awesome majesty and holiness. So Lord, would You please, through Your Spirit, make Your presence manifest and known to us tonight. May we talk about these issues as we know we are in the presence of the living God. May my words be clear, concise, helpful. May You receive great glory, and may we be blessed so that we can be a blessing to others. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you might wonder, why take time in an evening service to talk about counseling? Isn't that kind of a formalized ministry? So let me share three reasons why I think it's well worth our time tonight to talk about some counseling / discipling issues. First of all, we have a counseling ministry at URC. Becky and I designed a brochure that will be published probably in the fall, and it gives a little background on what we believe about biblical counseling. It's got a nice little picture of me in the back. But really, it's too small to go into much detail. So tonight, I'll be able to go into a little bit more detail about what do we believe, what are the theological, biblical underpinnings of our counseling ministry. We want you to know that. We want you to understand that. Secondly, I believe it's essential for the church to understand how God brings about change. Because the church is all about change. We talk about sanctification. That's change into the image of Christ. And whatever attempts to help people change we do here at church, whether it's from the pulpit or family devotions or growth groups or the counseling office, is always based on some diagnosis of what is wrong and needs to be set right. And that diagnosis of what is wrong is always based on some understanding of how we think human beings are supposed to operate. And that's really what a personality or motivation theory is all about. And finally, I believe it's vital that we know what we believe about the change process, because there's literally hundreds of competing theories and therapies out there, some of which compete very seriously with our Christian faith. Now, this is not going to be a psychology bashing sermon. I want to acknowledge and express deep appreciation for Christians who are doctors, psychiatrists, psychologists, social workers, and so on. But I do believe it's essential that we take a look at some of the assumptions of the other theories so that we don't get counter-converted. We live in a psychologized culture, for good or for ill, And these theories and therapies and concepts are already hugely influential in our life. I think it's good every once in a while to take a step back and look at them. So what I want to do right now is embarrassingly briefly, just take a look at five big umbrella sort of psychological theories and therapies. And all I'm going to do is just give you a one-line description of what they believe about motivation. We'll have a quote or two, and then I'll just share a couple influential concepts. And my first goal here is, you're not going to remember all this stuff. That's okay. But I want you to see how these things are already influencing us. We've already drunk it in, and we might want to take a look at some of these things. Secondly, I'll then give a couple very brief critiques, not about each one of these theories and therapies, but about all of them together. And I would be remiss tonight if I did not acknowledge my very deep, long-standing debt to the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. I've certainly attempted to do original work tonight, but I will be quoting David Powelson in a couple places, and anything that's really helpful here, I probably learned there. So first of all, the first secular personality or motivation theory is what we could call psychodynamic. You may not have heard that term, but you've probably all heard of the term psychoanalysis. It was started with Freud. And psychodynamic theory and therapy believes that human beings are motivated by unconscious conflicts from childhood. Here's a short quote from a very helpful book by two Christian psychologists called The Modern Therapies. It says, classic psychoanalysis assumes that all human behavior is determined by the impact of early childhood experiences on the management of psychic energy. In order to make sense of a person's current behavioral patterns, it is necessary to understand the behavior's roots in largely unconscious conflicts and motives. So here are some influential concepts. The whole idea of neurosis. You could define that as some kind of emotional, mental, behavioral disorder that is caused by unresolved inner conflicts. One that we hear about sometimes in our culture today is narcissism. Narcissism is an exaggerated sense of self that is used to protect the self from a deep sense of unworthiness. I find that one very fascinating. It sounds very biblical to me. Others would be things like catharsis, some kind of emotional or mental breakthrough or experience, which helps you then reintegrate your personality. And then two that are really big, nature and nurture. Psychologists often talk about those. We'll talk more about that, but those include things like the influence of our own biology and heredity, instincts, family, culture, and so on. So psychodynamic. A second major school of psychology would be behavioral, and one of the main proponents of that was a guy named B.F. Skinner, and this was almost a reaction against psychodynamic theory. And behavioral psychology believes that we are motivated by the effects of external stimuli on us. So whereas psychodynamic was all about what's going on inside and these inner conflicts, this is all about responding to things going on outside. Again, quote from the same book. At the most basic level, behaviorism can be termed environmentalism, not in the ecological sense, but in the sense that behaviors are caused by factors outside of or external to themselves. All human and animal behavior, notice those are lumped together, is viewed as caused by environmental events. Influential concepts would be, you've all heard, probably heard of Pavlov's dogs, that's called classical conditioning, operant conditioning, or operant learning rather, and behavior modification would be modifying behavior over time by introducing certain consequences. This kind of stuff, behaviorism, was very big in my education as a teacher. Same for my wife back in the 70s at MSU, a lot of behavioral psychology. Also things like modeling, learning by watching and imitating. A third major school of psychology would be cognitive. The idea here is that we are motivated by thoughts and beliefs and expectations about the world. A proponent of that would be a man named Aaron Beck. Here's another quote. In cognitive therapy, events are seen as powerful. Thought is judged to be real and important. Cognitive therapy involves intervening by helping clients evaluate and change their thoughts, beliefs, and assumptions. Cognitive therapy helps people gain perspective and control over negative thought patterns so that they can also have greater flexibility with their feelings and behaviors. And a couple therapies that have come out of that that have been influential are rational emotive therapy, RET, and cognitive behavioral therapy, CBT. The latter is probably the preferred method of therapy with a lot of psychologists in treating something like depression. A fourth one is humanistic psychology. Abraham Maslow would be an example of that. This believes that we are motivated by our free will as we seek to fulfill our full potential. Here's a quote by Abraham Maslow. Self-actualizing persons are those who are fulfilling themselves and doing the best that they are capable of doing. And here's a quote about Abraham Maslow. Maslow believes that all who are interested in growth move toward self-actualizing. And again, influential concepts. And I believe this kind of psychology has been very influential in the church in the last 20 or 30 years. Things like self-actualization. Maslow talked about a hierarchy of needs, starts with more low-level biological needs, and then needs for security and esteem and order and love, and then at the highest would be self-actualization. And then from that comes this idea of we get stuck on this hierarchy of needs because certain needs aren't met. And from that comes, in some places, a concept of our hearts are like empty love tanks. Some of you have heard that kind of concept before. That's very influential, say, in Gary Chapman's Love Languages series. Our hearts are empty love tanks. If we don't have our love tank filled, we will misfire and live dysfunctionally and so on. And then finally, and this one became popular in the 90s with a lot of medical research, biological psychiatry or biopsychiatry. This would say that we are motivated by our varied physiological functions and dysfunctions. And it would talk about things like brain patterns, chemical imbalances, genetics, research into alcoholism or homosexuality to see if there's some kind of physical component to that, MRIs, neuroscience, psychotropic medications, all are part of biological psychology. Now, there will not be a quiz on this. You will not need to remember all this stuff, but how do we respond to those as Christians? That's really what I want to talk about. And here I am very indebted to David Powelson for a couple thoughts. What would be a response, not to each one, but to all of them together? First of all, I think we need to acknowledge that each of these theories sees certain things that are very good and helpful and important. They all see things worth seeing and often describe them in very helpful detail. They can stimulate us to notice things that we as Christians are missing. Stimulate us to deal with things that we're not dealing with. So in that way, they can provoke us. As I have studied some of this, I remember especially when I was studying about psychodynamic, Freudian kind of psychology, it just kept leading me back to the Bible because it was like, yes, he's seeing certain things, but what does the Bible say about this? And there was often a very different interpretation. But they are helpful that way. Each theory tends to miss certain things. They tend to miss the things that the other theories see, and sometimes they compete with each other. And here's maybe a little more controversial statement. I believe that all of these theories and therapies fundamentally misinterpret what they do see. You say, well, how do they do that? They're just observing human behavior and so on. Well, although they are different theories and sometimes conflict, they all share certain assumptions or presuppositions. And it's these very assumptions that they all agree on that actually make them misinterpret what they see. So here are four things they all agree on. Number one, they all agree that human beings are autonomous and they can be studied and understood without any necessary reference to God. Two, similarly, they believe that all problems can be diagnosed and cured without any necessary reference to God. Three, all of these theories make nature and or nurture determinative. In other words, the final cause of why people do what they do. And finally, they all agree that the ultimate psychological problem is something, we could say anything, other than sin, and that the ultimate deepest cure is anything other than Jesus and the gospel. So those presuppositions, don't let them completely accurately interpret the very important things that they're seeing. Okay? Now, we want to spend some time right now on What does Scripture say about human beings? What is a biblical personality or motivation theory? What does the Bible tell us about who we are, how we were made, and what actually motivates us? That's the cure for those false assumptions that we just looked at, okay? So this is the main thing we want to look at. We're going to open the Bible a little later, but right now I'm just going to, if you're taking notes, I'll tell you there's going to be 5 points, and I'll just read the Scriptures so we don't have to flip back and forth. But if you want to write down the reference, I'll tell you that. So I believe these are 5 things the Bible tells us about who we are as human beings, a biblical personality, motivation theory. They're not the only 5 things, but they're 5 that I believe are really important. So number 1, Scripture tells us we are essentially image bearers. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Now this is huge, folks. This is huge. If that's true, that if we are essentially image bearers, then it means we can't understand human beings truly without reference to God. Because our core identity, what most makes us human, is that we resemble someone else. If you leave that other person out, you are going to misfire on how you understand human beings. Sometimes we talk about human beings, and we kind of divide us into compartments. We say that human beings are physical, rational, emotional, volitional, relational, and some people would add spiritual beings. You've all heard that. So we talk about the spiritual part of life. But that's really not the best way to, that's not a biblical way to look at human beings. The Bible says that the spiritual is not one part of our life, it defines our whole life. Everything about us has something to do with our spirituality. How do we know that? In the New Testament, there are 2 words that are both used to describe the immaterial part of us. Okay, the first word is soul. The Greek word is psyche, from which we get psychology. And the other word is spirit, from which we, the Greek word is pneuma, and we talk about spirituality. Now, a lot of people treat those as either entirely different or still somewhat different, but the Bible most often uses those words interchangeably, which means that they're not really 2 different things. They're just 2 different ways of looking at the immaterial part of who we are. And the implication is, and here's this is again the way David Paulson puts it, I think is really helpful. If you really think about it, Christianity is a psychology. It is the psychology. What does the word psychology mean? Literally, the logos about the psyche, the word about the soul. Isn't the Bible about the soul? Peter says that the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our soul. The Bible's all about the soul, about the human person. Okay? When you think about it, all the things that psychologists study, like thoughts, beliefs, motivations, desires, fears, impulses, conflicts, drives, emotions, plans, pursuits, choices, words, actions, relationships, and habits, all those things that make up psychology are actually being lived out either for God or against Him all the time. Here's another way of putting it. Your personal psychology, all those things about you, are always being lived out spiritually. You're either thinking, feeling, planning, pursuing, whatever, for God or against Him. As that great psychologist and theologian Bob Dylan once said, you either got faith or you got unbelief. There ain't no neutral ground. That means that any theory or therapy that ignores God is skewed from the start. Like Freud said, here's a quote, religion is an illusion that derives its strength from the fact that it falls in with our instinctual desires. Freud treated religion as a neurosis. Now, the man was brilliant, but his overall interpretation was totally skewed. It's also true that any theory or therapy that minimizes God and reduces Him to a higher power is also skewed from the start. Higher power is sort of vague, impersonal, and it always makes God the supporting actor to help us become the best we can be. that is also going to skew us. Here's a quote from singer Kenny Loggins. "My trust in a higher power that wants me to survive and have love in my life is what keeps me moving forward." Well, that's a nice statement, but it's just not robustly biblical. God is not just a higher power that wants you to have love in your life. God is God. We just sang about him. He's holy. The universe exists for him, not for us. So here's the bottom line as far as being image bearers. As image bearers, we are motivated either to faithfully love God and reflect his glory, or to love ourselves and present to the world a distorted image. That's what motivates us. Number two, Scripture teaches that we are morally responsible creatures. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat you will die.'" And then John 3, 19. And this is the judgment. "The light has come into the world," that's Jesus, "and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Now, the first thing I want you to notice in this statement that we are morally responsible creatures is we are not the creator. We are creatures. Now, that sounds just so basic, and why would I even need to say that? But that's not totally shared by everybody out there. We are not our own creators. The myth is autonomy, this idea that we get to interpret life on our own, respond to life on our own, decide what to believe on our own. It's all a destructive myth. It's not true, but it's very popular. Here's a quote from the political theorist Thomas Paine. "I do not believe in the creed professed by the Jewish church, the Roman church, the Greek church, or the Protestant church. My own mind is my church." That's autonomy. We decide for ourselves what is true, what is false, what to do, what not to do, how to respond to things, and so on. But the reality is we are totally, absolutely dependent on God all the time. Even the most flaming atheist must assume God and use the rationality that God has given him or her to rail against God. The truth is we're absolutely dependent on God for life, for the correct interpretations to what happens to us, and for the strength to do what is good and right. But we're also responsible to him, not just dependent on him. We are totally responsible and will answer to him who sees all things. I was struck as we were singing, Rick, about when you read from Revelation about the angels with six wings and eyes all over the place. God sees everything. God evaluates everything. God will judge everyone. We are responsible to him. And while, as we will see, nature and nurture are important and significant influences, we choose good or evil out of what's in our heart. And you know who said that? The greatest psychologist who ever lived. The only one who was perfectly psychologically whole, and the only person who ever walked this planet who perfectly understood human beings, Jesus Christ. This is what he said. "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Nature and nurture can influence, they can squeeze, they can press, they can smash into us, they can woo us, they can do all kinds of things. But what will come out is what is already in the heart. So the bottom line as morally responsible creatures is this: we are motivated either to love God and obey him, or to love ourselves and rebel against his commands. Number three, the Bible teaches we are worshipers, either of the living and true God, or of various God substitutes. Here's a longer quote from Romans 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You notice how sin darkens the mind and the heart. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. What this is telling us is that we are intuitive and compulsive worshipers. We can't help it. David Powelson says we are inescapably religious. God made us that way. We can't escape it. We're either responding for God or against him all the time, or sometimes a strange combination of both. Here's another quote. Some of you have heard of Richard Dawkins, a brilliant scientist from England, also a very loud professed atheist. Listen to this quote and notice the irony. He says, "Be thankful that you have a life and forsake your vain and presumptuous desire for a second one." Now, if you look at the second part of that, it's clearly an atheistic, materialistic statement. There is no God. There is nothing that survives the grave. There's only you and your physical components. When you die physically, that's all there is. So don't look forward to any God or heaven. But did you notice what he said in the first part? Be thankful you have a life. Richard, who are we supposed to thank? I don't think he means call your mom and dad up and thank them. And you can't thank an impersonal evolutionary process. Do you see how he can't escape God? Even when he's trying to deny God, he acknowledges God. Be thankful. Well, who? It only makes sense if you believe there's a God. So, bottom line, as worshipers, we are motivated either to love God and serve him, or to love ourselves and serve God substitutes. Two more. Number four, Scripture teaches, and here we begin to share ground with what modern psychology would teach, we are physically embodied beings. That's what psychology would call nature. Your heredity, your biology, your brain strengths and weaknesses, health and sickness and so on. Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground," there's the physical part, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Our bodies are an essential part of who we are. We are not Gnostics. We are not dualists. We don't believe the body is an illusion. We don't believe the body is evil. It is created. It is good. And it is an essential part of who we are. We are going to live forever with glorified bodies in a physical new heaven and earth. So bodily strengths and weaknesses, health and sickness are all very important influences. We need to take them seriously. You can't counsel someone or disciple someone as if they were a disembodied soul and just appeal to their will all the time. No, their body and their health and sickness and strengths and weaknesses are very important. However, they are influential, not determinative. What's the difference? Well, let me tell you a couple quick stories, true stories. A woman was pulled over for speeding. Imagine that. It's like me last week, right in front of Timberlane, so you could all drive by and watch me cringe in my driver's seat. She responded a little bit worse than I did. She swore at the policeman and kicked him. So she's going to court. The judge actually let her off because she was PMSing. Now, he did not believe that her body was merely influential. He believed that it was determinative, that physical stuff that was going body in her body and her hormones and stuff made her do those things. Here's another story, true story. A political or some kind of public figure His serial adultery is exposed. He's shamed and so on. There's a big scandal. And he has a press conference. And somebody, one of the reporters, calls out to him and said, "Why did you do those things? Why did you cheat on your wife?" And he said, "I didn't do it. My body did." He was claiming to have a sexual addiction. Again, not merely influential, but determinative. We believe as Christians, our bodies can tempt us to sin. They can cause great suffering and sorely tempt us to sin, but they can't make us sin. That comes out of the heart. I want to read a short paragraph from a statement of faith by an organization called the Biblical Counseling Coalition. And here is what they say about nature. "We recognize the complexity of the relationship between body and soul. Because of this, we seek to remain sensitive to physical factors and organic issues that affect people's lives. In our desire to help people comprehensively, we seek to apply God's word to people's lives amid bodily strengths and weaknesses. We encourage a thorough assessment and sound treatment for any suspected physical problems." So the bottom line, as physically embodied beings, we are motivated either to accept our bodily strengths and weaknesses and trust God to use them for His glory, or to obsess about, fret over, and exploit them for our own benefit. It's always either or. We're always acting for God or against Him. Number five, also shared ground with modern psychology. We are socially embedded beings. That's what we would call nurture. 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Of course, we are very influenced by our families of origin, other relationships, peers, past traumas, abuse, culture, Satan. We're influenced by good things and bad things. Of course, we live in a very complex network of relationships. And it's very important to understand these influences when we're counseling or discipling. That will give us more compassion, more patience, more wisdom to know how to speak God's truth to this person. But again, these influences can tempt us to sin. That's what Paul means by bad company ruins good morals. But they can't force us or make us sin. There's a very subtle but a huge world of difference between bad company ruins good morals and the mother of a teenage delinquent son who says, "You know, Johnny is really a good boy at heart. He just fell in with the wrong crowd." There's overlapping truth there, but Johnny's heart was not good. It's not that he was good and they made him bad. Their badness tempted him to live out badly in certain ways. So, let me read one more paragraph from the Biblical Counseling Coalition Statement of Faith. "We recognize the complexity of the connection between people and their social environment." That's nurture. "Thus, we seek to remain sensitive to the impact of suffering and of the great variety of significant social cultural factors. In our desire to help people comprehensively, we seek to apply God's word to people's lives amid both positive and negative social experiences. We encourage people to seek appropriate practical aid when their problems have a component that involves education, work life, finances, legal matters, criminality, or other social matters." So the bottom line is, as socially embedded beings, we are motivated to either understand these social influences as the context for God's work in our lives, or to use them to excuse our sinful attitudes and behaviors. So five statements that I think give us a beginning of a biblical personality motivation theory. First of all, we are image bearers. Second, we are morally responsible creatures. Third, we are worshipers. Fourth, we are physically embodied. And fifth, we are socially embedded. And in each one of those areas, there is a choice. Will we live out that part of our image for God or against Him? Now, I want to close by having us turn together to Psalm 139. It's where I got the title for this talk, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. Many of you are probably very familiar with this psalm. It's a beautiful psalm about God's sovereignty over everything. We could say that Psalm 139 is God's declaration that he is sovereign over all our personal psychology. We're just going to read two sections. And we'll see that God is sovereign over nature and nurture and how those have been woven into our own lives. So let's start with verse 13. It's a psalm of David. He says, "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." This is beautiful. This is so freeing and encouraging. God is sovereign over how you turned out. Okay? Although you came into being because your mom and dad came together and you were procreated by that union, David says it's actually God that knit you and formed you in your mother's womb. All your bodily strengths and weaknesses, your basic personality were ordained by God. And it says that God ordains every day and every relationship and every experience, whether good or bad, in your life. Now, I know that can raise some questions. We don't have time to deal with those questions. But it's incredibly freeing and encouraging to think that things are not just randomly happening. God is sovereign over your personality, your psychology, over the part that nature played and nurture played in your life. And David says, "I'm going to praise you for that." So, what are you going to do with those four verses? I would encourage you, sometime in the next 24 hours, don't take too long or you won't do it, to reflect on verses 13 through 16 in the light of this truth that God is absolutely sovereign over your personal psychology, over nature and nurture in your life. Praise Him. Think about this. This isn't boasting, if you're doing it in a Godward sense. Take some time to think about, how has He fearfully and wonderfully made you? What are your unique strengths and weaknesses, your interests, your talents, your gifts? What are some of the things you're not so good at? Okay? And then think about the same things in regard to the people you love, your spouse, your kids, your parents, your siblings. So, when I think about my wife, Judy, I've known her for a long time. We've lived together for 35 years. I've visited her family and her hometown numerous times. And so I know somewhat about how God shaped and formed her. I think about Judy's sense of humor, which impressed me when we were dating. She made me laugh. And then I met her father and her grandfather, and I thought, oh, okay, that kind of helps explain that. Judy has a very, what I would call, salt-of-the-earth common sense, which I sometimes don't have. And I can see where that came from. And she has some wonderful practical skills, which I really don't have. And again, I can see where she learned those things and her basic personality and so on. And so I appreciate those things about my wife, and I can thank God for them, and I can tell her I appreciate those things. Okay? Why don't you do the same thing? Why don't you think about God knit you together, God ordained every day, every experience, every relationship, give praise to Him, and then think about the people in your own life, your spouse, your kids, so on, and tell them what you see, and give thanks for that. It might help just give you a good perspective on all of that, because we're often very different, but God is sovereign over that as well. All right, let's look at one more little section here, the last two verses of Psalm 139, and we'll be done. It's a wonderful prayer. I find myself praying this often with a little bit of fear and trembling, because God takes us seriously when we pray this. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's a prayer for God to turn on the light. We can't always see what's really transpiring, even in our own hearts. So God, you show me. Holy Spirit, convict me of areas of sin. These two verses remind us that not only is God sovereign over our personal psychology, but we are morally responsible to Him. We are responsible to the God who created us, formed us, has sustained us, and so on. God is calling each one of us to image Him, not the devil, not the world, to image Him in holiness. He's calling each one of us to obey His commands, to worship Him with all our hearts, and to use our bodies and relationships and opportunities for His glory and others' good. So again, I would look at those two verses in the next 24 hours and ask the Holy Spirit to search you and try you and show you if there are any grievous ways in you. Are you presenting a distorted image of God to your family, to your neighbors, to people you work with, and so on? Are there any commands that you're just disobeying or neglecting? Are you worshiping any God substitutes? And have you missed any opportunities to serve others and glorify God? So ask the Holy Spirit to search you and then confess those things and ask Him for grace to change. So we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We can learn from psychology, but we must examine the assumptions and be careful we're not counterconverted. We need to go back to Scripture and say, what do you say about all these things? And then live lives that are lived for His glory and others' good. Let's pray. Lord, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The more people study the human body, the mind, the memory, emotions, and so on, the more complex we realize we are. And we realize, Lord, that we have been deeply influenced by not only our own physiology, but where we grew up and what our parents were like and what kind of family we had and what kind of early experiences, good and bad, and so on. It's all very complex. But Lord, tonight we praise You that You are not confused or stymied by any of it. You are sovereign, not only in Your understanding, but in Your ordaining all these things. And so we can kind of take a breath of relief and realize we don't have to figure everything out. We just need to trust You and know that wherever we're at tonight, with whatever good things, blessings, or hard things, You are sovereign, and that is the very context, the very stage in which You want to work out Your glory. Lord, we think about that man who was born blind, and disciples said, was he blind because of his sin or someone else's sin? And Jesus said, neither. It's so that God can show His glory. So bring glory to Yourself through our lives. Continue to change us into the image of Christ. And Lord, help us to take some time to reflect on ourselves and people we live with and love, and give You praise for how You have been sovereign in all of that. And help us all to express appreciation and love for those we love who may be very different from us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.